Good evening and welcome to this long-anticipated occasion of the Union of Covenant and Memorial Churches and the formation of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. It is such a joy that we can be gathered here tonight to celebrate the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to His people. And as we begin, there are some special greetings that are also in order. I would especially thank those who have been friends to Covenant and Memorial Churches throughout the years. I think of even Anthony and Bill, who have recently preached so faithfully to the congregation at Memorial Church. Thank you for that friendship and for the prayers that God has used to sustain the two congregations. Thank you to the Presbytery of New York and New England, who has been so helpful in this whole process of unification. We have a Presbytery Commission here tonight. Thank you to James and Kirk and Michael and Jonathan for being here representing the Presbytery. A special thanks as well to our moderator, David Booth. These men have given of their time and energy to join us this evening, and we're so grateful for their presence. I want to give a special thanks and a special greeting to the inaugural ordained officers of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. It has been such an honor to work with you through this whole process, and God has been so gracious in bringing us finally to this point. And to the members of Covenant and Memorial Churches, soon to be Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, greetings in Christ's name to you tonight. I praise God for the way in which you have reached out to one another in love and with patience, and how it is that you have celebrated the past, but look forward with great faith, hope, and love to the future. Greetings in Christ's name to each and every one of you. As we gather this evening to celebrate God's goodness to us and to praise Him for it, won't you please join me in standing if you are able? There's a brief call to worship that is printed in your bulletin. If the congregation would please read the portion in bold type. Praise the Lord, all you nations.
Extol Him, all you peoples.
For great is His love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever.
Praise the Lord.
And our God of faithfulness and love greets you this evening as His worshipers. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your love and for your faithfulness to us, your people. God, we know that these things are ultimately on display in your mighty work of salvation, sending Jesus into the world to be our Redeemer, the one who has purchased us from sin and from death. And yet, God, even as we celebrate that great work of salvation wrought for all of your people, we also thank you for the specific ways that you demonstrate time after time your faithfulness and love to us personally and as your church. Father, you've watched over Covenant and Memorial Churches for many, many years. Since 1936 in Covenant's case and 1939 in Memorial's. You have used these congregations. You have blessed them. Your word has gone forth. Christ has been honored. And yet, Father, now we look with great anticipation for what you will do in days to come. And we pray, Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake, you might richly and abundantly bless. Father, we turn to you now, and we celebrate the vastness of your love and goodness to us in your Son. And we pray these things all in his name. Amen. If you please remain standing, if you're able, and turn to hymn number 6 as we sing together, O Come My Soul, Bless Thou the Lord.
Thank you. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to take the opportunity this evening to open the Word of God with you. If you'd open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. I'll be reading through verse 19. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, we gather here tonight for what is clearly an historical landmark, as you, the members of two separate congregations in a common cause and calling, voluntarily unite in the work of divine worship, Christian edification, and Christian witness in this world as one congregation. Your separate and very important pasts will not be lost, but are actually preserved in the facts that you bring them with you, and that you bring the very selves shaped by those pasts together into this one congregation. Your shared present serves notably as the moment in which you testify to one another, to your community, and before the Lord of your happy acquiescence in His will to bring you together tonight as two sticks united as one in His hand. And your future will serve as the landscape in which you walk together in the Lord's ways, worship together before the Lord's throne, grow together in God's grace, and serve Him together in a fallen world which is desperate for a beacon by which to see and for a banner and a standard by which to march. I've chosen this text tonight because I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you as a congregation and as members of two becoming one. I want to encourage you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything you need for your life and ministry together in the road ahead will be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me make four observations about verse 18. And from each of these, I hope to show you the several grounds that this verse gives you to be encouraged as you take up this new work and journey together. First of all, notice that the Christian church belongs to Christ. In the text, he says, "It is my church." It's helpful, of course, to identify ourselves by denominational titles, by theological labels, and even by association with a particular gospel minister. But none of these denotes ownership. They denote association. They denote community. They denote a shared faith. But they don't denote ownership. And that's because the ownership of the church of the living God belongs to none but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here he calls it my church. And in John's gospel, he speaks repeatedly of my sheep, my own, my disciples, my friends, my witnesses, my kingdom. And of course, Christ came by this right, not only honestly, as we might say, but also rather gloriously and wonderfully. For not only did the Father give the church unto Christ, as Christ himself says in John 17, verse 2, which he certainly establishes ownership. And not only does the Spirit baptize the church into Christ, as Paul says in Romans 6, 3, which also argues ownership, but Christ laid himself out for the church in order to purchase it, that it might be his, and that he might have the right and the privilege of caring for it, that he might have the right and the privilege of purifying it, that he might have the opportunity, the responsibility of carrying it on his shoulders as a lost sheep safely back to the Father. So that 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." And therefore, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And then later in the 7th chapter, "You are a bond servant of Christ, bought with a price." And so you may be an Orthodox Presbyterian church. You may be a local congregation in Rochester, New York. And you may even now be uniting under the ministry of Reverend Kistler and the Session. But let me remind you tonight, before all else, you are Christ's church. His name alone stands on the title deed of your life and ministry. He calls you my vineyard, my bride, my people, my treasured possession, my children, my sanctuary. Only Jesus can say of the church, "It is my church. The church is mine. The church of the living God belongs to me." What a great encouragement this is for you, beloved. See what an interest Christ has in you. The Lord Jesus Christ, that he calls you my church. See what a commitment he has made to you, that he has taken ownership of you to call you my church. See what an incentive this gives him to provide for all your needs by his own hands, to dress you with his own righteousness, to feed you with the manna and the milk of his word, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and to adorn you with the likeness and the holiness of his nature. Because you bear his name, and how you look in the world reflects on him. He would have the world look at you and say, "There go the people of God. There goes the church of Christ. There goes the people called by his name, the people whose God is the Lord. There are the people who have a God to care for them." Dear church, there is comfort for you here, because you are Christ's church. He'll be a prophet to teach you. He'll be a priest to intercede and atone for you, a king to rule over you, to provide for you, and to subdue all your enemies. And because you are Christ's church, he will love you to the end. He will carry you to the other side. He will never let you go, and he will finish the work he began in you. This is his commitment to all who trust in him. He has taken full responsibility for your welfare, and he has pledged his own self as the surety who will personally see to it that you appear on that day counted among those of whom he will say to the Father, "Here am I, and the children you have given me." And so, beloved, you have nothing to fear from enemies because you are Christ's church. You have nothing to be anxious about in the worst of straits because you are Christ's church. You have no reason to despair even over your sins and your sinfulness because you are Christ's church. You have no reason to doubt the unconditional love of God or your irrevocable reconciliation with him because you are Christ's church. To you, he has given eternal life, and he says of you that you will never perish. So whatever it is, beloved, whatever looks you grimly in the face, threatening your welfare, whatever distressing thoughts arise in your heart, threatening your peace, you may answer it and you may silence it with the truth of whose you are and who you are, because you are Christ's church. And blessed, irrevocably blessed, and forever blessed are those whose God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I would have you notice that Christ is, of course, the master builder of his church, for he says, "I will build." Christ is the church's architect, not only drawing up the prints, but by his own spirit choosing and installing every beam, driving every nail, building and binding every joint, dressing every window. When a person joins himself to the church by voluntary profession, he's merely responding to the effectual call of Christ's Spirit to confess before men that Christ has plucked him from the fire and that Christ has raised him up to be a pillar in the house of God. He's declaring his allegiance to Christ, that though he was a castaway in whom there was no good, Christ has made him useful by his Spirit, and Christ has found a use for him in his house, because Christ is the master builder of his church. He'll use men to cast the net into the ocean of this world that his fish might be gathered. He'll use men to herald the good news and the edict so that he who has an ear might hear what the Spirit would say to the churches. But it is his work alone, and it is he alone who will single out his people, gather his fish, and draw to himself the Father's elect. And here again is a great encouragement to you, dear beloved. If you're here today, it is because Christ brought you here. It's because Christ sunk the hook of his love into your heart and reeled you in. And if you're here today as a member of this uniting congregation, it's because Christ called you to be here. He put you here to serve him in this church and to serve those who belong to it. And this also means that the persons next to you were brought here by Christ as well. And this is so important for us to understand because, beloved, if we are honest, the church would look very differently if we were the builders of it. We would add, of course, all our friends. We would exclude all our enemies. We would add all those who agree with us and keep out all those who don't. We would add all those who are easy and exclude all those who are projects. But this isn't your church. It is Christ's church. He is the builder of it. John 15:16, he says, "You did not choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you would bear much fruit." Christ chooses the stones. He raises up the officers. He distributes the gifts. He dispenses the blessings. He raises up one and brings down another. He exposes one to persecution, shelters another from the storm. He gives to one a night of sorrow, to another a morning of joy. It's his church. He does with it as he wills. And the implications here for your life together as two and now one united congregation, the implications are truly radical. If Christ chose the persons next to you just as he chose you, then unity isn't something you need to create. It's something you need to cultivate. Family isn't something you need to achieve. It's something you need to express. Community isn't an ideal. It's a reality. And loving and serving one another as brethren isn't optional. It's consequential. And by the grace of God, becomes natural. And so let this encourage you to be grateful for Christ calling you to be a part of what he is doing here. Let this encourage you to warmly embrace, to lovingly serve, and to brotherly provoke all those with whom God unites you. Because Christ makes no mistakes in the stones he chooses for the building of his church. Every person here is to be blessed by you, and every person here has been brought to be a blessing to you. So see that you give Christ the glory of being the master builder of this congregation by living and working together as one. And thirdly, notice that Christ himself is the rock-solid foundation and cornerstone upon which this church is built. For he says, "On this rock I will build my church." The foundation stone of Christ's church is nothing less than his own person and work. For it's who he is that upholds the church. And it's what he has done that establishes the church. It's his person as the God-man that supports the church. It's his work as Lord and Savior that secures the church. The doctrines of our faith are laid out as precious stones upon which we can build an edifice to the praise of God. And the creeds of our confession are laid out as beams to establish the superstructure. But all the while, Christ himself retains the glory of being the church's foundation. He is the cornerstone rejected by men, but chosen and precious by God. And we testify to this when all our doctrines are expressive of what we believe about his person and work, and all our creeds are a confession of our faith and our hope in no other person but him, and in none other work but his. And what an encouragement this is to you, beloved. As you set out tonight with trowels and hammers on this new work, with the Bible in your right hand and those tested and tried confessions of our Reformed faith in your left, what an encouragement this is to you. For as long as you build your church upon the foundation of Christ's person and work, you will stand. As long as your superstructure stays true to the pattern and to the outlines and to the boundaries of the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets of Scripture, you will stand. And as long as you hold to no other doctrines but the doctrines of Christ's gospel and confess no other faith but a self-abandoning reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will continue faithful and abound more and more to the glory of God, because he will establish you in every good work and word. And what a great motive this is, beloved, to pray for the ministry of the gospel in this place. See, that you pray to God that He grant you and your children and your children's children gospel ministers for this pulpit. Pray that your ministers would preach Christ with boldness in a day of compromise, with clarity in a day of ambiguity, with the light of life in a day of darkness, with sincerity in the day of hypocrisy, with simplicity in the day of deceit. Pray for gospel ministers, beloved. Pray for men who will preach Christ earnestly, passionately, experientially, and powerfully. Pray for men who will preach Christ faithfully. And oh, pray for your own pastor. Where God has granted you such a ministry, beloved, see that you feed upon it. See that you live it out. And see that you thank God for that ministry. Because it is not unlike our God to take away those blessings from us for which we are unthankful. And the truest test of any ministry is how true it is to Scripture and how truly it is built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, this evening, I would have you notice that Christ is an able keeper for His church. For He says that even the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against it. Beloved, the church will have its share of assaults. The church, your church, will have its share of waves and storms and persecutions. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be undermined. She'll never be plucked up. She'll never be destroyed. She'll never be quenched. By whatever flood may come upon her, she'll but be lifted like an ark to safety. Because He who owns her, and He who builds her, and who is Himself the foundation of her, is also her keeper. And what a wonderful keeper He is. Not only does He neither slumber nor sleep, not only is He a hedge about her, a shield before her, a banner over her, an almighty arm under her, a pillar behind her, an eternal seed within her, but He powerfully uses our every trial to our advantage, turning our battles and even our losses into occasions to do us good. As He makes us more aware of our dependence and of His sufficiency, more aware of our emptiness and His fullness, more aware of our place as soldiers and His place as captain, more aware that it is ours to fight, to trust, to follow, and it is His to lead, to rule, and to secure the victory. And so let me encourage you, dear church, that you not only prepare for spiritual warfare, and that you fight well as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, but that you never lose sight of these two things. Christ has already won the victory for you, and it is Christ who keeps you and not you who keep yourselves. Your confidence in the face of sin and Satan and death and hell is not in how well you do, and how well you fight, and how good you are, but rather your confidence is in how good Christ is and in the victory He has already won. So don't underestimate the gates of hell, but don't overestimate it either. You're assured of victory by Him in whom you are and shall finally and fully be more than conquerors. And it's in the light of His victory over the gates of hell that you have no reason to be discouraged by adverse providences. You have no reason to be discouraged by the power of your adversaries. You have no reason to be discouraged by the church's backslidings, or by your own sins, or by the confusion of the nations around you. Because He reigns above, and He rules below, with an almighty agency, with unerring wisdom, and an undying love. So put on the whole armor of God, and take your stand on the Lord's side, for in His keeping hands you shall prevail. All in all, beloved, this is my encouragement to you tonight, that the gathering and the uniting of your two churches into one is God's doing. It's the work of the Lord and not of man. And therefore you may, you must, and yours is the honor of looking to Him now and always for the establishment of this work, for the success of it, for the endurance of it, and for the fruitfulness of it. And so I urge you tonight to commit this cause to God, who alone can do it, who alone can bless it, who alone can see it through, and whose alone it is. And as you do, I promise you, you'll find him faithful, you'll find him all-sufficient, and you'll find him delighted and covenanted to do you all good, and only good, both now and forevermore. Amen.
We gather this evening as heirs of those who poured out their lives for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, who gave freely of their time, their energy, their prayers, sacrificing much from a human point of view in the hopes that the Lord would raise up a faithful church, committed to the full counsel of God's word, committed to right worship, devoted to the Great Commission, planting churches both in the United States and sending faithful missionaries to the ends of the earth to lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. And God in his grace has answered and is continuing to answer those prayers. We do not gather merely as a body committed to a particular set of doctrines. Rather, we gather as a church family, for in Christ we are members of one another. And so as we formally unite the two congregations to become Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, I'm going to ask you the question which is printed inside your bulletin about your continued commitment to walking together as the people of God. And I remind you, this is not simply like joining a political party. It is in the knowledge that having been adopted by God and filled with his Spirit, so by which we cry out, Abba, Father, that's not simply on the vertical plane. For the person sitting next to you who cries out, Abba, Father, in the Spirit, is also your brother and sister in Christ, with whom you will spend all eternity. And therefore, you must commit to loving them in truth, even now. And so I'd ask in response to this question that you would affirm your answer by saying, I do, and in accordance with our form of government, raising your right hand. In reliance upon God for strength, do you solemnly promise to walk together as a church of Jesus Christ according to the word of God and the constitution of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? It is my great privilege on behalf of the Presbytery of New York and New England to recognize that Cornerstone Presbyterian Church is a particular church of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and a member congregation of the Presbytery of New York in New England. May the Lord grant you great joy and fruitfulness as you serve Christ together, and may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.
In light of this momentous event, let's offer a prayer of thanksgiving to our God. Father, we thank you for your protection of this church over the past 80 plus years. We thank you for the fact that you have protected these individual churches through so much in the past, that as they've trusted in Christ, you've proven that their confidence has not been misplaced by enabling them to continue to serve you here and spread the gospel in this town. We thank you for the unity that you have given this body through the combination of these two separate churches into one new body. We thank you for the unity that you have provided. This unity is not something which comes naturally to us, but it's something that is God-given. And we thank you that you have provided this and that you have enabled these two bodies to join into one. We thank you for the officers that have labored here the officers that have labored in the past in the individual churches, and now the officers that will labor in the new Cornerstone Church. We thank you for their the many hours that they have spent, the sleep that they have sacrificed to serve the church, the tears that they have cried on behalf of the congregation. And we thank you for the fruits that you have borne in the flock through their labors. We thank you in particular for the labors of Pastor Kistler over the past several years as he has cared for two congregations and now has agreed to continue caring for the new Cornerstone Church. And we thank you for the harvest field that you have placed around this church and the hope that this church has for ministering in that field and for reaping the harvest that's around them, not because of their own abilities, but because of your grace and your mercy and your empowerment of them. And we thank you for that great confidence that they can have as they look forward to their new life together as a united church. And we thank you for that great confidence that we can have with them, not founded in their own ability, but founded upon your providence and your great and mighty power. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the King of all creation. Amen.
The Word of God clearly teaches that the office of minister was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul declares that our Lord gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. The duties of the minister of Christ may briefly be set forth under the following heads: the faithful exposition of the Word of God and its application to the needs of the hearers, in order that the unconverted may be reconciled to God and that the saints may be built up in their most holy faith; the offering of prayer to the Lord on behalf of the congregation; the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper; and the exercise, in conjunction with the ruling elders, of the government and discipline of the church. The office of the minister is first in the church for dignity and usefulness, for by our God's sovereign design, the ministry of the word is the primary instrument in our Lord's gathering and perfecting of his church. The person who fills this office is designated in Scripture by different names expressive of his various duties. As he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed bishop. As he feeds them with spiritual food, he is termed pastor and teacher. As he serves Christ in his church, he is termed minister. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent and an example to the flock and to govern well in the house of God, he is termed presbyter or elder. As he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and to beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ, he is termed ambassador. As he is commanded to warn the house of Israel against the enemies of God and his word, he is termed watchman. And as he dispenses the manifold grace of God and the ordinances instituted by Christ, he is termed steward of the mysteries of God. Mr. Kistler, would you please come forward? This time, Mr. Kistler will reaffirm his commitment to taking charge of this congregation as the pastor of this church, and then the congregation will reaffirm its commitment to receive him as your minister. Mr. Kistler, Are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation as its pastor in agreement with your declaration when you accepted its call?
I am.
Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of His church?
I do.
Do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ?
I do.
Beloved congregation of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, I would ask that you would affirm your assent to the following four questions by raising your right hand and saying, I do. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Kevin Kistler, whom you have called to be your minister?
I do.
Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline?
I do.
Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification?
I do.
And do you promise to continue to him, while he is your pastor, that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you?
I do.
Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for the work that you have done in Kevin's life. First and foremost, that you have called him out of the kingdom of darkness and brought him as a child into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We ask even now that your hand would be heavy upon him and that your Spirit would fill him to give him a great joy, not simply in the work that he does for you, but in the fact that he is your child forever in your Son. Cause our brother to walk in holiness, to be an example for the flock, that when he sins, he would be quick to repent, that he would not stand on his pride, but simply stand on your promises and upon the gospel. We ask that you would give our brother a diligent fervor for this congregation, that he would seek out with the ruling elders those sheep who seem to be wandering astray, not simply allowing them to wander, but to go after them and to seek them, knowing that you yourself seek your children as they wander from your church. Would you cause your word to burn in our brother's bones, that he would be passionate to proclaim your word in season and out of season, both to the lost and to your people, that he would not forget that part of his task is to do the work of an evangelist in the surrounding community. We ask that you would make your word fruitful on his lips, not because of his eloquence, but because of your power and your Spirit. Would you cause this word to build up this congregation, that each individual here would become more like Jesus in the weeks and years ahead than they are right now? And would you use our brother to glorify yourself? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? The charge for the minister will include a reading of scripture from the Gospel according to John, chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. The Gospel according to John, chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. We'll be reading through verse 23 this evening. John, chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. The word of the Lord. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." My dear brother, when I consider your godly example in ministry and your pastoral wisdom, I realize I ought to be sitting there and you ought to be charging me. But I do not come here this evening with something as vain and empty as my own experiences or my own wisdom. I come to you with the word of the living God. And this passage gives two things that I believe God is charging you with this evening. They are simple. They are foundational. Indeed, they are your life. The first is the most important. You know, just like Peter, ministers are sometimes tempted to look over our shoulders and wonder about other ministers, other churches down the street, pastors across the country whose churches perhaps seem to be growing a bit faster than us. We wonder about them. We wonder what God's purpose is for their life. Jesus is saying, "Don't do that, my brother." He's saying, "As for you, you follow me." And that isn't simply about ministry, although that's important. This is about your life. Before you have a relationship to any other human being on the face of the earth, before any minister can be a son, a brother, a husband, or a father, that minister is first and foremost a child of the living God. And that is God's call upon you. The sad reality is that sometimes ministers who know right theology, who proclaim week after week to their flocks that they must live by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, those very same ministers manage to slip into thinking that their life is about works, about going to more meetings, about making more calls, about spending more hours and exhausting yourself in the toils of the work. We do know the work you've been called to is an arduous one, as we just heard from our own form of government. But Jesus is telling you tonight, before you are any of those things, you are my brother. And by my grace, I can cause you to stand, and I cause you to come aside and trust me. Let me give you just one of those scripture passages that you are to trust and apply to your own life. The Bible says the Lord gives to his beloved even in their sleep. And so come apart. Rest. Rest yourself upon the living God and seek him first. For what this congregation needs more than your labors is your example of holiness and of faith. Jesus says to you tonight, "Kevin, don't worry about anyone else. As for you, you follow me." But part of following Jesus, of course, is Jesus has given you a task to do, the glorious task of feeding his sheep. Keep that connection in mind. You do not feed Christ's sheep to make yourself look good. You feed Christ's sheep out of love for Jesus. "If you love me," Jesus says, "feed my sheep. Feed them with my word." Many people will want to tempt you to do other things, to become sort of a religious social worker, figuring out the right program that will really get things going well. But that is not God's plan at all. If you are to feed Christ's sheep, you must feed them God's word. And that requires hard work. It's not enough for you to study God's word until you have a message to give. You must arduously apply yourself to God's word until you know the message from this particular passage for God's people. That you would proclaim it with clarity and power. That your people would know that you do not turn to the right or to the left to please anybody. And that isn't simply in your preaching, although that is a prominent part of your call. But you are a minister of the word when you meet with your flock in private. And this will not simply require hard work on your part. It will require faith. It is so easy to be tempted to think that you need something else, worldly wisdom. God is calling you tonight in the face of the cultural despisers of the true biblical religion, even those inside the church, to not heed those who say you're wasting your time. You could do so much more if you just adopt the latest program, if you get with the philosophies of the modern age. For God says, those philosophies of that modern age, I make nothing. But in my wisdom, I have chosen to save people and to build up my flock by giving them the word of God. That means, of course, that you not only need to preach God's word to others, you must first preach it to yourself. Because that's where we started, and that's where we end. Not as a minister fundamentally, but as Christ's brother and God's child. And so if you remember nothing else that I say this evening, remember this from God's word. Jesus says, Kevin, as for you, you follow me. Amen.
My responsibility this evening is to charge you, the congregation, regarding your solemn biblical responsibility toward your pastor. I would like to do that this evening by drawing your attention to a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 to 13. And there I think that we will find a good summary of how we as the church are called to act toward our leaders, and particularly towards those appointed to minister the word of God to us. And so let us read these words together. This is God's holy and infallible word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. There are two words that the Apostle Paul uses here that go together nearly synonymously, the word respect and the word esteem, or esteem them very highly. And he gives a very specific reason for that, why we ought to respect and esteem those who labor in the ministry of the word, because of their work. And so you are commanded in the scriptures to have a peculiar regard or respect and esteem for your pastor. And in fact, you could translate the wording of verse 13 literally as the highest possible esteem. And that because of the dignity and the gravity of his work as a minister of the gospel in Christ's church. Being a pastor is demanding and difficult work. Paul speaks of these laborers, those who labor among you and who admonish you. Kevin's calling requires him to work, to labor tirelessly, strenuously in the work of teaching, preaching, praying, shepherding Christ's flock. And you should recognize his labor and esteem him for it. Likewise, you need to recognize and respect his spiritual authority, as Paul describes ministers here as those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So what does it mean then to respect and to esteem very highly? Well, first of all, it means what it sounds like. Have respect. Give honor and respect to your minister as a minister on behalf of Christ. Honor him for the sake of his work. Do not disparage or belittle the man or the office that he holds, but rather uphold him in his duties. But beyond that, it means that as far as he is faithfully teaching and applying the scriptures, you are called to obey him. That is how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13, 17. He flatly says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So included here in this admonition to show respect and esteem is the call to obey Kevin, inasmuch as he is appointed by Christ to teach Christ's word, to admonish you, to exhort you according to the scriptures. Your pastor has a calling and a gifting from God to watch over your souls. Think for a second what an awesome responsibility that is. And with that, he has a spiritual authority to which you must submit in the name of and for the sake of Christ, to obey him as he applies the teaching of the scriptures, as he gives oversight under Christ's authority to Christ's church. His responsibility is to shepherd you in following Christ, to look out for your spiritual and eternal welfare. Therefore, it's in your best interest to recognize his office, his spiritual authority as a minister of God's word, and to submit to his teaching and his admonition from the scriptures. Now, this call for respect is something that's reiterated by Paul in 2 Timothy 5:17, where he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And here Paul is speaking primarily in a context of giving a fair and generous compensation for the labors of those who minister in the word. That is certainly a part of your responsibility, to continue to take care for Kevin's material needs and those of his family, to see that he is free to be free from worldly cares and anxieties about money, to give himself to the labors of the ministry. Although that term double honor certainly does not exclude the more general idea of give him double honor. Having a high respect and esteem for your pastor also means that you carefully hear his teaching, his reproof, his admonitions, his encouragement from the scriptures, which means that you must take the ministry of the word and the worship of Christ Church assembled very seriously. I'm not sure if there's anything more discouraging to the pastor than members of the flock who don't make it a point to attend the worship of the church consistently and faithfully. So be consistent, be faithful in your attendance at public worship, and do your best to prepare yourselves to worship the Lord and to hear the ministry of the word that your pastor has labored over. Last but not least in these verses, I want to now draw our attention to two little words that are found in verse 13. They form here an important qualifier to the command to esteem them very highly. And those are the two little words, in love. Your pastor needs to have your respect, and he needs that you would willingly submit yourselves to the teaching and correction that he gives from the Word of God. He also needs to have your love. Your pastor holds an honorable office in the Church of Christ and bears a solemn responsibility, but I would remind you that he is, after all, a man. Fallible, sinful, a fellow believer in Christ, a sinner saved by grace alone, just like you, just like me. And the scriptures call you to love him. So I want to close this admonition by suggesting three practical ways to show Christ-like love to your pastor. The first of those is simply to do what has already been mentioned, show him the appropriate respect and esteem owing to his office and his labors as a minister. But I would like to add one other note to that idea of this loving respect. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this about love, that love is patient and kind, that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The point that I'm making by that is simply this. Do not make it a habit to be your pastor's critic. There are folks in the Church of Jesus Christ who seem to feel that their specific gifting and calling in Christ's church is to critique their pastor and his ministry at every turn, or even to regularly critique his family and to make sure that he's aware of everything that they perceive to be a fault or a flaw. And brethren, that is just wrong, because it is unloving and it is unkind. And so rather, and this is number two of these three practical ways to love your pastor, rather than doing that, encourage him, because there are plenteous opportunities in the ministry to become discouraged, believe me. And pastors experience trials, disappointments, conflicts, and temptations like everyone else. Maybe even more so. So actively be looking for the opportunities to speak encouragement to your pastor, to build him up in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And I would remind you to do this as well for his family, to look out for their needs and encourage them in Christ. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly of all, pray for your pastor. If you were to jump down to verse 25 of this same chapter, the Apostle Paul there says simply, brothers, pray for us. And how often the Apostle Paul in his letters admonished the churches he was writing to and asked them for their prayers for himself and for his fellow laborers in the gospel. And I would suggest to you that if the Apostle Paul needed the prayers of the churches he ministered to, how much more does your pastor need your prayers? So pray for Kevin regularly. Pray for his walk with Christ. Pray for his spiritual growth. Pray for his ministry. Pray for his family. And pray that God would use his labors in your life and to build up his church and to glorify himself. And so my charge to you this evening as the newly formed congregation of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church is, in light of all of the things above said, respect Kevin, esteem him very highly on account of his honorable work, and show him genuine love as a fellow Christian and as a minister of the word who has the watch care of your eternal souls.
Please turn in your hymn books to hymn 347 as we stand together to sing The Church's One Foundation. I want to make you aware that immediately following the benediction and doxology, a dessert reception is prepared downstairs. We invite you all to stay for that time of fellowship. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask for or even imagine, according to his work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.